As always, this is our opportunity to examine our lives, make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, you are gracious and faithful. You demonstrate your grace to your servants forever. So, Father, we thank you that it is through your graciousness that we have entered your house. Through your faithfulness, you have drawn us to yourself and saved us. Father, we thank you for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly. We thank you for his reflection of your graciousness as he boldly proclaims the gospel of your Son to young men and women around our nation. Father, we ask that you would continue to sustain him, that you would continue to strengthen him to carry out your will until you bring him home. Father, we also pray this morning for Manchac Baptist Church and their interim pastor, Pastor Rick Spencer. Father, we ask that you would guide that church as they seek your will in finding a new pastor. Bring them the servant of your choosing, through whom you will teach your word, and through whom you will lead them in the years to come. As they seek to understand your will in this matter, we ask that you would also continue to provide for them that which they need daily, that sustenance from your Son, which is even more important than the food we eat. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Connolly and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the U.S. Senate. As always, Father, we ask that you would guide them according to your will, that they would carry out the proper function for which you have ordained human government until such time that you replace our flawed system with the perfect rule of your Son. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our nation, that believers would be faithful in taking in your word and through your graciousness be the light of the world. We ask that those who hear the gospel would do so without agenda, that they would hear and believe, taking in the light of your word. Father, we pray for this body you have placed us in. We ask that you would continue to transform us through the power and glory of your magnificent word, that each one of us would be a good reflection of your glory, so that all who see us are shown the glory of your Son. Father, as we serve you here, we eagerly anticipate the return of your Son when we will serve you with all joy and perfect harmony in your eternal kingdom under his eternal reign. We love you and seek to serve you all the days of our life. Amen. Wikipedia, that great internet source of omniscience, defines the Enlightenment as a movement of intellectuals beginning in the late 17th century that emphasized reason and individualism over tradition. The purpose of Enlightenment was to change society using reason and science. We see how well that worked. Oh, excuse me. Yet today what we're going to see is that Jesus uses the language of light to indicate that God's word is a true source of enlightenment. Jesus teaches his audience that it is the reception of God's word that impacts lives individually and collectively. This morning we are going to be in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 36. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Therefore, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So starting in verses 29 and 30, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And when I read the context, the whole passage, I included the two previous verses that we covered last week on purpose, because we're going to see how that plays out. His statement to that woman is laid out now in this passage, particularly when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear and keep the word." So now Luke says that the crowd's getting bigger, and this idea of crowd continues to indicate those unbelieving observers. And Jesus addresses this now larger crowd, and he's answering that second failure of faith that we looked at back in Luke 11:16, where the crowds demanded a sign from heaven. Casting out a demon wasn't really a sign. They wanted a real sign. And so this is now what we saw before was addressing when Jesus was said to cast out demons through the power of Satan. Now he's answering that demand for a sign. He says that the present generation, those around him, he says, you're a wicked generation. All right, now, Jesus has previously condemned that same generation. You know, we saw it in Luke chapter 7:31, and there he condemned them for their criticism both of Jesus and John the Baptist of their separate modes of teaching. You know, John did it as an ascetic in the desert. Jesus went out partying and eating with those tax collectors and sinners, and it didn't matter. They condemned both. We see this condemnation in Luke chapter 9:41, where Jesus explicitly calls the generation unbelieving because they didn't believe that he could cast out a demon. So the wickedness of Jesus' contemporaries is seen in their demand for a sign. And it represents a refusal to hear and obey the word of God brought by Jesus. Now, we've noted in the recent context that this generation is mirroring that Exodus generation that spurned God with a persistent lack of faith. Now, the word demand and the word for sign here are an echo. It's the same phrase used in 11:16. And this demand is not unique to this audience. This isn't the first time that this demand has been made. That demand was made previously in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4:23. And Jesus gives God's response. Remember, Jesus speaks with God's authority. He uses God's power. And here is God's response through God's representative. You don't get a sign. He said, "Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." All right, so here now, there's one exception. You don't get anything except the sign of Jonah. All right, and we'll see what that means in verse 30. But Jesus here makes a direct parallel now between Jesus and Jonah. And then there's also the correlation then between the present generation around Jesus and the Ninevites. And what we see in verse 30, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And there's a key word here, become. Become. The reference to Jonah and the Ninevites, of course, draws from the Old Testament, from the book of Jonah. Right. And God sent Jonah to warn Nineveh of their impending destruction. Right. Now, Jonah was a prophet. He spoke the word of God that God sent him to speak to Nineveh by way of a detour. Right. But he spoke. But Jonah did not do miracles, at least not that are recorded in the Old Testament. So it's not that he went to Nineveh and did a bunch of stuff and they said, "Oh, okay, you speak with the authority of God, we'll listen." He came, he preached, they listened. And when he says, "Just as Jonah became a sign," okay, now, so what is the miracle of Jonah? It's not that he did anything, but there is a miracle in the story of Jonah. It's the fact that he was thrown into the water, the storm stopped, fish swallowed him, spit him up 3 days later, and he was still alive. generally stuff that goes into the belly after 3 days, it doesn't come out the front end, and certainly not alive when it comes out. That's the sign. He was still alive, and that was the work of God. He probably didn't look his best by the time he got to Nineveh. It's a guess. God doesn't record it in Scripture what his appearance was, but you could guess he probably did not look pristine by the time he got to Nineveh. Noah, or Jonah, was the sign. Not that he did signs, but he was the sign to the Ninevites. And in the very same way, the Son of Man, and this is Jesus' way of referring to himself in Luke here, the Son of Man, this one who speaks with the authority of God, who will reign with God's sovereignty, the Son of Man is going to become a sign to this generation. Now, just as God brought Jonah back from the depths of Sheol, and that's the language that Jonah uses in his prayer, says, I've gone down to the depths of Sheol. Right? And the idea is that he is on the cusp of death. He should be dead. And he's at the bottom of the sea, so to speak, where, you know, the only people down there are typically not alive. And he has gone down. He has come back up out of the water. He's alive. And just as Jonah was brought back up from what should have been death, Jesus is going to be brought back from death. And the idea is that he goes in, but he doesn't stay dead. He comes back. And so he will become the sign to that generation. Now, there's also an implicit correlation now that these people demanding the sign of Jesus, give us a true sign, they're every bit as wicked as Nineveh. Ooh, that's got a wrinkle. Nineveh was bad. They did some really nasty stuff. I'm not even going to shock you with the horrible things they did. But the idea is that these Jews demanding a sign from Jesus, their lack of faith is every bit as wicked as the sinfulness of Nineveh. And you know that's got rubbed wrong. There's also the hints here that if they don't pay attention, destruction is coming. So the warning's there. The warning's implicit. 31 and 32. The queen of south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So now Jesus presents two separate condemnations of this generation around him and their repeated demands for a sign. And both of these examples are drawn from the Old Testament. And it is significant here, both of these examples are looking at Gentiles. Remember, Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews. And he goes to those hated Gentiles, those pagans who have followed other gods, them. And he uses Gentile examples to the Jews. And Jesus anticipates, he's looking forward to a future judgment that is coming. He's talked about that time or three in the past. That future time, that judgment's coming. And this is a time when believer and unbeliever will be raised alike. Believer and unbeliever will face the judge together. And when Jesus says the queen of the south, this is a reference to the queen of Sheba, who came to test Solomon's wisdom. And that's recorded both in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 10, and 2 Chronicles 9, 1 through 12. And those passages are almost identical in their recording of that piece of history. And Jesus indicates that the queen will do two things. She will rise with this generation. And the verb rise, and Luke and Jesus here do some interesting plays here. The word will rise has been used throughout Luke to indicate a return from the state of death. Right? Both the return to this present life or the more permanent return in future resurrection. But the word here is used talking about a resurrection, returning from the dead. The second action of the queen is to condemn. All right? And this is a negative pronouncement of judgment, condemnation. So during the final judgment, the Queen of Sheba is going to be a witness for the prosecution, if you will, who condemns a generation of Jews demanding a sign. And the reason for this, and the logic lays out in two different points here. The first is that the queen expended significant effort to travel a great distance for the purpose of hearing Solomon's word, Solomon's wisdom. She came from what Jesus says in hyperbole, the ends of the earth. She came a long way. There was a lot of effort involved. She traveled to hear Solomon's wisdom. Now, the contrast then is there's Jesus right there with them in their midst. The amount of effort difference, the comparison, is significant. She did a lot. They've done hardly anything. And yet she did all this to hear Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is more than Solomon. As great as Solomon was, as vast as his wisdom was, Jesus is more. And implicit in that, then, is everything that Jesus says has greater weight. He speaks the word of God, where Solomon spoke wisdom. Right? And that was certainly a gift from God, but it is not the same as speaking the word of God. And so that there we have a lesser to greater argument. Solomon's lesser, Jesus is greater. Solomon said lesser, Jesus, what Jesus says is greater. And this is going to be the same argument repeated again with the Ninevites. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Same structure. This is parallel. Now replacing Queen of Sheba with the Ninevites. And replacing Jonah with Jesus. But it's the very same thing. We have the people of Nineveh now as a collective whole who will be, and we have a different verb, stand up. And this again is another word used for resurrection. Jesus uses two different words, but they're synonymous, talking about resurrection. They will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. The reason? Because the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And here is the idea that Jonah spoke, he was the sign, and they repented. They changed. They stopped doing what they were doing. And here, and this is why I went back and listened or reread those couple verses that we had last time. The format here that Jesus lays out, he says, blessed are those who hear and keep. And now we have the Queen of Sheba who heard and the men of Nineveh who repented. And the idea is that hearing and doing, and implicit in this, there, notice who we have. On the one hand, we have the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites. And on the other hand, we have the unbelieving generation. And there's implicit that the queen heard and did, and that the Ninevites heard and did. These are believing Old Testament Gentiles. They heard and they did. They heard and they kept. And Jesus is condemning the generation who is hearing, but not really hearing. Not really, they're watching, but not really believing. So we have these unbelievers. In the Jewish side, we have the believing Gentiles. And this prompts several questions. If these unbelievers who are Gentiles can hear God's word and believe, how much more should God's chosen people hear and believe? They shouldn't be demanding a sign. They should have already been following God. And there's a matter of shame here. The Gentiles have heard and believed. Why don't you? So here we have these different condemnations, and the other interesting thing that's laid out here, how many groups do we have? We have the Queen of Sheba, and we have the Ninevites. And that takes us to Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. On the evidence of two witnesses or three, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. A single witness shall not rise up against the man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So here we have, God has his witnesses. His witnesses, the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevite generation. And they are his witnesses condemning the generation around Jesus. And implicit in this is that these two witnesses are righteous. This is not a matter of a criminal accusing a criminal. Matter of fact, in the context there, it's the witnesses that then carry out the execution. All right, they are themselves in the right. So this is a stark warning to the crowd for their lack of faith that falls short of even what the Gentiles who didn't know God, they heard and they obeyed. And Jesus gets into a teaching illustration. Verse 11:33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now this is very, very similar to what we saw before in Luke chapter 8, verse 16. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. So the concept is very similar. The wording's actually very different, but it's nearly parallel in the idea conveyed here. And the repetition carries the importance. This is such an important lesson. Jesus taught this more than once. And again, Jesus uses, if you will, common wisdom. No one takes a lit lamp and then hides it. That's not what you turn the lights on for. Right? And you don't hide it, whether it's in the cellar or under a basket. That's just not what you do with a light that's turned on. And both of these locations prevent the light from being seen. Right? And Jesus presents an alternative. And this is a strong contrast again. But rather, on the lampstand. Right? And carries over the verb, they put it on a lampstand instead of doing these things that we don't do. No, we put it on a lampstand. And the purpose of this placement is for the benefit of those who come in. All right, that those who come in can see the light. You can't see it when it's under the bed. You can't see it when it's in the cellar. You can't see it in the basket. You just can't see it. And the response here is that He's calling for a response from the audience, from his crowd. There's an association here between Jesus' teaching and the light. And the point is that Jesus' teaching isn't handed out in secret. It's openly proclaimed. It's for it to function properly, they have to hear it and put it to use. Verse 34 to 36. The eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. When it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly radiant as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So now Jesus is going to take that proverb, that bit of conventional wisdom, and he's going to use that as the basis for explaining his teaching and how one receives what Jesus says. All right, and Jesus now, remember when he was talking about the lamp which produces light, now he uses the idea of the eye as the lamp for the body, but rather than producing light, the eye is for the purpose of receiving light. So he takes the same metaphor and he kind of flips it around. So just as the room needs light, the body needs the light that comes in through the eye. So when the eye is clear, it's like a light that's on a lampstand. It provides illumination. And here now, the word clear kind of breaks our metaphor a little bit. Right? Jesus wasn't talking about how clean the lamp is. So that breaks the metaphor, but it conveys information, non-metaphorically, but it conveys information. And this word clear isn't really clear. It's sincerity. It means without contrary agenda. So when the eye has no contrary agenda, and again here the eye is standing in place of the mind behind it, the person behind it. When the eye has no agenda, it simply allows the light to shine in, then the whole body is full of light. Of course, now we have the negative alternative. When the eye is evil, the body is also full of darkness. So either it's sincere, without agenda, or it's evil. But the whole point is, how do you take in the light? Evil is the opposite of sincerity. It's rejecting the light. It's having agenda and saying, no, I don't want it. And Jesus uses, I said evil, that it's the same word that Jesus has applied to that generation. He's making a direct connection to their demand for a sign and what he's talking about here as an evil eye. So the result of an evil eye is a body that, instead of being filled with lightness, it's suffused, if you will, with darkness. So Jesus is using metaphorical language to warn that the manner in which one receives God's word determines its value to that person's life. If one takes in God's word with sincerity, then the word impacts every aspect of that person's life. And of course, the alternative is a life that is entirely bereft of God's influence, a life that's characterized by evil. The warning here shares a similar message with what we saw in 11:22, where Jesus warned that one is either actively with him or one is actively opposing him. There's no middle ground. You can't ride the fence on this one. And just as you can't ride the fence on whether you're with Jesus or against Jesus, you can't ride the fence on how you view God's word. Either you take it in with a clear eye, with a sincere attitude, or you reject it with the evil eye. So this implies that the demand for a sign, give us a sign, a real sign, a sign from heaven, not this silly casting out of demon stuff, that demand for a sign was contrary, was antithetical to the reception of God's word with sincerity. And it demonstrated that those making that demand had no illumination from God's word. So Jesus warns his audience that the logical conclusion is that they are in darkness. Now he says, watch out. Watch out. And this is a command for self-introspection. Watch out. And he's still playing with words here. And we can see as he flips things around. He says, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. And so here is this implicit sense of self-deception, that they are ignorantly keeping out the light, and they are thinking that they have the light. They are thinking that they are completely illumined, and they are in darkness. So Jesus says, look at your motivation. Look at how you are responding to what I'm saying. Don't deceive yourself. You're in danger. Destruction is coming. Watch out. And then he produces that was a conclusion. But then he ends with a grand summing up, a grand conclusion here. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly radiant as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And here now, this is a first class conditional. I mean, if and for the sake of argument, it's true. If your whole body is full of light, and this goes back to the picture in 34, that the when the eye is clear, when you receive the word with sincerity, your whole body is full of light. And if your whole body is full of light. So if you have listened to the word with sincerity, if your body is full of light with no dark part in it, right, so this is the state. If you've been taking in God's word in the proper manner with the result that there's no dark part in it, then it will be wholly radiant. And so now Jesus takes this and builds hope on that. He doesn't end with destruction. Here he ends with hope. For those that take in God's word, those who hear and obey, there's the result that there will be no dark part. God's word will influence every part of your life. God's word will impact every part of your life. With the result that it says it will be wholly radiant. And there I ditched the English translation illumined as not being terribly illuminating. Right. No, illumined there implies that you are the recipient of the light. But here, Jesus is making the connection that you become a light. So that light shines out from you. When your eye is clear and your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, suddenly you become the lamp. As when the lamp illumines you with the rays. So here we see the result of taking in God's word is that everybody can see God's word in you. Everybody can see the result so that you become the lamp to the light of the world. Right. Now, this is not saying that the light originates with this, with the audience as secondary lamps, but that they are reflectors. They are reflecting God's word. They are not generating light, but they are reflecting the light of the word. So, and the light that shines in, this imagery implies that as one takes in God's word, we become increasingly visible to others what's going on. That God, as God's word influences every aspect of the believer's life, the result is that any who watch us see a reflection of God's word in everything we do. So our point this morning is that believers reflect the glory of God's word. Jesus has just warned these unbelieving Jews to examine themselves, to examine their motivations for not believing him. But he closes with hope for the believer. That those who do not close their eyes to God's word, those who take it in, genuinely desiring to learn, are changed by God's word. This is not an if, this is what happens. Now for the unbeliever, the change is from darkness to light. Moving from the domain of Satan to the domain of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we already have God's light within us. But even after the point of belief, as we continue to take in God's word, we continue to be changed by God's word. So that impacts every aspect of our own lives as we take it in. The way we look at things, the way we interpret the things we see and hear become a reflection of God's views. Remember, the Jews had seen Jesus cast out a demon, and they misinterpreted that. They heard what Jesus said, and they didn't listen to it. But as we take in his word, we take on God's views and God's way of interpreting the things we see and the things we hear. And the result is that God's word influences all we do, all we say, all that we are. Now Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew 5:14, he tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. Believers reflect the glory of God's word that was made incarnate in Jesus Christ, so that as we learn God's word, the effects of God's word become visible to those around us. It becomes reflected in our attitudes, our opinions, our speech, our actions, our interactions with others. We become mirrors. reflecting the glory of God's Word. It's not our own glory. We reflect God's glory. And that's magnificent because this is all God's graciousness. We don't bring anything to the party here. All we do is we take in God's Word with the right attitude. And we reflect who God has revealed Himself to be. This isn't a matter of working hard enough, of doing more good works in order to make us look good, or even working hard to make God look good. This is God showing His goodness, His graciousness, and we are the instruments that God uses for that purpose. So God's Word is the true source of enlightenment, and anything else is simply darkness with a different name. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that it influences us, it changes us as we take it in so that we can reflect Your glory, that we can live out Your Word, so that all who see us don't see us, but they see Your Word in us. Father, we love You, and we desire to accurately and well reflect Your love, Your graciousness, Your goodness in all that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.